Welcome to our Verse by Verse Ministry International Bible Study. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, if you did not know by now, 8-9 weeks in. Super excited about that. Tonight, we're going to be talking through Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. So this is the end of chapter 2. Next week, we'll be in Mark chapter 3. And so what I wanted to do, I wanted to kind of briefly recap on the four analogies that we talked about last Wednesday, those four analogies. So if we can go to that slide, I want to talk through those four analogies. And what I've done is I've broken it up into Jesus's point. What was Jesus speaking about? What were the scribes of the Pharisees speaking about? And then ultimately, what is the point? What was the point that Jesus was making in regards to these four specific analogies? So again, the first one was the wedding analogy. And ultimately what Jesus was really, really pointing to, he was pointing to the fact that Messiah has come, right? That Messiah has arrived on the scene. Salvation is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the interesting part regarding the wedding analogy is the latter part talked about what? The bridegroom leaving, going away. And that was speaking to ultimately the bridegroom being crushed, right? That Jesus was going to go to the cross. He came to die for the sins of humanity so that those who come to believe might be saved through Jesus. The second one was the garment analogy, the garment analogy. We talked about the new material, the old material, and they can't be stitched together. And the teachings of Jesus here regarding the Pharisees was that Jesus did not come in order to bring about this attachment of what it was that the Pharisees were explaining. Jesus came to bring about the true interpretation of what the Mosaic law was saying, what the law of the word of God was saying. And it is not to be mixed with what the Pharisees were saying. Thirdly was the wineskin analogy. And that was the new teaching and this new era that Jesus is bringing in was regarding this new covenant that would take place. That this covenant that would be established is a covenant of a perfect blood sacrifice. Obviously, Jesus is the representative of the new wine. And that new wine is being poured into this new wineskin, representing what it means to come through faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. And then fourthly, the old wine. The old wine analogy. We found that in Luke chapter 5, verse 39. And that point that Jesus was making, again, the Torah is pointing to something. It's pointing to a person. It is pointing to Jesus Christ. It is pointing to Jesus. And the Pharisees were not able to see that. This is why Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he says that the old wine is good. What was he talking about? He says the Torah is pointing to something. It's pointing to me. If you're looking at the Pharisaical law in order to point to something, it's not going to point you anywhere. It's simply going to point you to yourself. And yourself is not going to save you. The only one that can is Jesus Christ. So tonight, again, we're going to go through and see how Jesus is going to continue to unfold this kingdom program. More specifically, we're going to witness Jesus reaffirm for the religious leaders that he holds, Jesus Christ holds all authority, and that his kingdom program is going to completely exceed all of the rabbinical and Pharisaical instructions and interpretations. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. So that, with that being said, go ahead and pick me up in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, and we'll read that together. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And here's verse 28. This is the key if you want to underline it. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. That's the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come tonight seeking to hear from you. Not about what I have to say. Not about me trying to string words together to make sense of your text. But Holy Spirit, will you speak to us tonight? Will you open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? Let your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along the road. God, I ask that you hide me behind your cross. May you be seen. May you be heard. Holy Spirit, I ask that you stand up in me, that you speak through me tonight. And most importantly, God, I ask that you allow us to be effectual doers of your word, and not simply hearers that delude themselves, for it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. Strengthen us now by your grace and your grace alone. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, wrote in page 94, he said this regarding legalism, and I quote, "It's commonplace to say that one can have a legalistic head and a legalistic heart, but it's all too possible to have an evangelistic head and a legalistic heart. Legalism at its core diminishes God's grace and mercy. Legalism exalts the attempts of strained righteousness and diminishes the perfect authoritative work of Jesus. Legalism is costly and destructive, whereas God's gift of grace is free. God's grace does not diminish his power, nor does it diminish his authority. If anything, it exalts him and glorifies him and makes much of him all the more." And tonight we're going to see Jesus address the legalistic criticism of the Pharisees as he addresses their failure to perfect righteousness and perfect interpretation of God's word. So we'll begin at verses 23 through 24. Let's check that out. It says, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So we obviously see from last week that the scene is now switched once again. We know that Mark's gospel is a very brief gospel. He moves and he wants to make these big points, these big picture points. So we've moved from Matthew's home. We're now here as Jesus is walking with his disciples. If you know anything about the chronology as far as how this pans itself out, you know that previous to this point in John chapter 5, they're coming from Jerusalem after a particular event that has occurred there. And they're now coming back to Galilee, and Jesus has specifically dealt with this issue of the Sabbath. So now the Pharisees have somehow followed Jesus once again, and now he's having to deal with this issue of Sabbath once more. And the text mentions that they're passing through the grain fields. They're passing through the grain fields. But again, notice what day they're passing through the grain fields. It's happening on the Sabbath. Now, this detail becomes important for us to know because it gives way to understanding yet again the Pharisees' dilemma with Jesus and his disciples, but more importantly, how Jesus views things, how he sees things. And the Pharisees see the disciples are doing something. They're picking heads of grain. And verse 24 mentions that the Pharisees posed a question to Jesus regarding the disciples' activities in the field. Here's the question that the Pharisees ask. "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, if we simply look at Mark's account in isolation, we can surmise, based upon a general understanding of Pharisaical or rabbinical law, that obviously there's a problem here, or the Pharisees would not have asked the question. At first glance, we can see a few issues that the Pharisees could possibly have made. For instance, I draw two here. One, the disciples are passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Secondly, the disciples are picking grains on the Sabbath. Now, why am I mentioning these two particular instances here? Well, I bring this to our attention because as we witness here, Jesus and the Pharisees, that there's obviously a staunch difference of interpretation of the law. And we're going to come back to these two observations momentarily. So go ahead and put a pin here. We're going to come back to that. Now, as we learned from last week, Jesus is focused on what? He's focused on the Torah. He's focused on the written law. Most importantly, Jesus is focusing on what is the heart of the Torah. What is God truly instructing and showing his people? Whereas the religious leaders are more focused on creating more hurdles, more burdens, more obstacles in an attempt to explain what they think the law is truly saying. But at the heart of the issue is this: who truly has the authority to rightly and perfectly interpret the scriptures as written? Who has that authority? So what we see on the onset from the last two teachings that we've walked through is the fact that these issues are interconnected, right? We start to see these webs that are beginning to form. And there are two things that I really want us to really focus on and consider, two questions. If you're taking notes, I would write these down. The first question is this: what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law, the Torah? I would say this probably would be a part of the first question, but there may be some that would see this as a second question, and that's this: who determines ultimately what is lawful versus what is unlawful, right? So the view of a Pharisaical view, a rabbinical view, versus that of Jesus's view. What is man's view versus what is God's view? And the second question, or some may see it as a third question, is this: again, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? So tonight, we're going to address these two questions in detail, as this will be how we'll begin to understand Jesus's response from verse 23 all the way to chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. But we're going to begin with the first question: what is the purpose of the law? In one simple short statement, the purpose of the Torah is educative, as it teaches man truth about God. If we were to put in a short statement, it is to teach people the truth about God. The Mosaic Law has 613 commandments, outline what was permissible and what was not permissible by God's people. God is forming a people for himself. What is the standard for God's people? The standard for God's people, according to Leviticus, is be holy, for I am holy. So when we see the Pharisees ask Jesus the question regarding what in their minds seems to be unlawful, we need to know what the law is saying. And in order to do that, we need to look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, to see what the law speaks about, what the law talks about in regards to picking the head of grain. So check this out with me. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. It says this: when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand. But you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So, the text makes it clear that no law is being broken with the disciples picking grain in the field. The only exception that the law makes regarding individuals going and picking these grains from their neighbor's grain field is to not to take a sickle to it. Now, some of you may not know what a sickle is, right? So here's a picture of a sickle. right? A sickle is a short-handled farming tool that has this semicircular blade around it. And what is it used for? It's used for cutting grain. It's a harvesting tool. You take it, you whack it down, you take what you need to, you bring it to the winnowing area, and you begin to start doing what you need to do with it, right? So if an individual is hungry, they can take an appropriate handful, the text tells us, in order to snack on as they're traveling from place to place. The only thing that they're not allowed to do is be greedy. Don't take the sickle going around and thinking, hey, I can just go ahead and take all of this for myself and go where I need to go. No, take your portion. Take what you're allowed to. What's in your hand. Don't be greedy. This is the law that Jesus is referring to. It's permissible. Luke's account gives us the reality as to why the disciples are even picking grain in the first place. Check out with me Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. This is why the disciples are picking grain. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Here it is, underline it, and eating the grain. Y'all, they were hungry. Some time has traveled. They've been walking for some time. They're hungry. So Jesus sees this and he deems it necessary for them, permissible for them in order to eat. So here's the question. Why do the Pharisees have such issue and consternation with the disciples' activity regarding picking the heads of grain? Well, the answer is found in the second part of the first question that we discussed. It's regarding the Sabbath. It's regarding the Sabbath. The Pharisees' issue has nothing to do with them being hungry. It has all to do with their man-made regulations and rules that they have placed upon the Sabbath. To understand the depths of the Pharisees' problem here, let's first understand really what the Sabbath means. What does the Sabbath mean? So the Sabbath is a day of rest. It is a day of worship, of being able to reverence God. It, within the seven-day work week, it happens on the seventh day. And it lasts from Friday evening to Saturday evening. That is when the Sabbath is happening, okay? Now, the major concept of the Sabbath in Judaism is what they consider the minukah, which is Hebrew for rest or resting place. We see the first example of Sabbath regarding in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. I want you to check out the text. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Again, I'm going to say that last part, which God had created and made. I don't want us to miss that. Now, the word here for rested in Hebrew is Shabbat. It literally means to cease, to stop, or to come to an end. Now, understand this. God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired, okay? He didn't rest because, oh man, I did such a great job. Let me just stop and sit here. That's not why God did that. He stopped literally to observe and say, this is good. Enjoying what he has created, what he has done. So the emphasis on the Sabbath is to rest and cease from work and to enjoy God. And herein lies the issue that the Pharisees focused explicitly on. They dismiss what Jesus is allowing for the sake of their rules and their regulations that they have set up with the Mishnaic Sabbath rules. What does the Sabbath say? What does the Sabbath mean? We're going to create these rules and instructions so that we can govern what we want. This is interesting. The rabbis actually came up with nearly 1,500 different rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath. And what they wanted to do is they tried to derive that from the Hebrew scriptures, completely taking it out of context. And they eventually divided these 1,500 rules and regulations into 39 areas of prohibited work. Due to time, I won't be able to look at everything, but Luke's account, again, we can compare it and see what of the 39 acts and labors derived here did these disciples break, right? What did they quote-unquote break? Where did they step out of line? So again, let's go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 1. And what I'm going to do is when I'm reading through this, I'm going to come back and tell you specifically what these broken rules are. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Hopefully you're seeing my emphasis on what's happening there. They're passing through the grain fields, picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. The Pharisees questioned Jesus and his disciples because according to Pharisaical law, they were involved in working. They were involved in working. Well, Wes, what were they doing? They were eating. Well, again, we just went over Luke 6, verse 1. Here's how the Pharisees qualified that. They were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and storing. Now, I'm going to give you some examples really quickly as far as how trivial and just pathetic the Pharisees were here and trying to nitpick. Now, you may not be able to see this, but those are the 39 here. These are the four that the Pharisees have. I'm going to read a description really briefly to break this down. When the disciples took the wheat of the stalk, they were guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. When they rubbed the wheat in their hands in order to separate the chaff, they were guilty of threshing on the Sabbath. When they blew in their hands to blow the chaff away, they were guilty of winnowing on the Sabbath. And when they swallowed the wheat, they were guilty of storing wheat on the Sabbath. In the words of Hallcroft from his book, The Four Gospels, the disciples had literally, and I quote, four distinct breaches of the Sabbath in one mouthful. Check out what the Talmud says regarding the rabbinical explanation of how even walking on the grass on the Sabbath was costly. I quote from the Talmud here. This is what it says. If someone asks such a rabbi, what is wrong with walking on the grass on the Sabbath day? His answer would be, nothing. It is permissible to walk on the grass on the Sabbath day. However, there is a problem. What looks only like a grassy field might have one stalk of wheat growing wild in it. A person walking through the field of grass might inadvertently step on the one stalk of wheat, separate the wheat from its stalk, and become guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. Furthermore, if his foot came down and twisted the wheat just enough to separate the wheat from the chaff, he would be guilty of threshing on the Sabbath day. If he continued to walk, the outer hem of his garment might cause just enough breeze to blow the chaff away, and he would be guilty of winnowing on the Sabbath day. Finally, once the person had gone, a bird or a rodent might see the exposed piece of wheat and swallow it, causing him to be guilty of storing the wheat on the Sabbath day. Do you see the extent that they went to try to make their point? The rabbinical rules became a creation of barriers in an effort to demonstrate righteousness for the sake of being religious. This is why Jesus took issue with them and had to correct them on several occasions. What they were doing now with Jesus's disciples, friends, it wasn't any different than what they were trying to attempt to do before. What are you talking about, Wes? Well, prior to this, the Pharisees created a barrier at Peter's home when the paralytic wanted to be healed and the four men were carrying him. And who was there blockading the way? The Pharisees. And the Pharisees asking Jesus' disciples at Matthew's home about why they weren't fasting, while all the more boasting about their fast in the midst of others eating. So for the Pharisees,
It became more about keeping rules for the sake of looking righteous, rather than truly seeking the only one who is righteous and can make us righteous. And friends, as believers, if we were to be honest for a moment, we find ourselves as well in this awkward pendulum swinging between legalism and a true relationship with Jesus Christ. We have this tendency sometimes, if we're not cautious, to be the gatekeepers in the sense of where our words and our actions can tend to be hindrances towards people who truly want to come to know Jesus Christ. And we'll begin to put legalistic things in front of them to make them jump, hop, skip, in order to somehow appease God. But friends, remember your life. There was nothing you did, nothing I could do in order to appease God. It was God that initiated. It was God that took the initiative, came to you, turned you on, turned me on, so that we could be able to know Christ. Now, please understand me when I say this. This is not me condoning any means of freedom of sin. What does Paul tell us in Romans? Shall we continue on sinning? Certainly not. This grace is not a means to continue in sin. Our lives should point people to Christ and serve as a means to cause jealousy for both the Jew and for the Gentile, that they may know God, simply based upon the fact of our obedience to God. That when they see your life, when they see my life, they don't see hindrances. They see grace. They see the goodness of God. They see his mercy. Why? Because when you come alongside them and tell them what God has done for you, you can tell them, I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. He freely gave. Check out Jesus' response to the Pharisees. You gotta love it. Mark chapter 2, 25 through 26, it says this. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Now, notice how Jesus responded. Did he give them an answer? No. He uses, again, rabbinical logic. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He uses the Kalvakamir. Right? From light to heavy, from less to great. He answers their question with a question. So this means that some type of example is going to be given so that they may draw proper conclusions as to what is really going on here. Now you have to love Jesus's response, because this question he throws back at them is dripping with sarcasm, to say the least. I mean, look at the first part of 25. Have you never read? Like, come on, guys. Like, really? I mean, and the reason why I say that is because you have to understand, the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, were constantly reading the scriptures. That they dedicated their entire lives to the memorization of scripture. However, as we mentioned last week toward the end of our time together, that the traditional teaching of Jewish students has less time within the Torah and more time within the Mishnah and the Talmud. So at this particular time, they're not focused heavily on the Torah. They're focused heavily upon rabbinical, Pharisaical law. So Jesus' response to them is like, are you really reading what you're supposed to be reading? Are you reading something that you've come up with? It seems to me as though you're overlooking something. And Jesus recalls from the Hebrew scriptures a particular story. David and a particular instance where he and his companions are in need of food because they've become hungry after their time in war. Check out verse 26. I want to read verse 25 at the tail end of it to lead us in to verse 26. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. So Jesus' example that he uses in verse 26 consists of a rather interesting setup. Jesus is referring to a particular story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you want to go into detail on it, you can check it out on our ministry webpage. We have a study on 1 Samuel. But what I want to do is I want to simply highlight some points here for us. So if you're opening up your Bibles, again, it's 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to summarize it due to time. So understand, David has recently been anointed by the prophet Samuel as the next king. But there's a bit of a dilemma that's happening. King Saul is trying to kill David. He's trying to prevent him from taking the throne. And at this point, David is serving King Saul as Saul's lead captain of the army. And David is arriving at the tabernacle, and he's arrived with some of his men. And Elimelech is fearful at this point, right? He's fearful because he's aware of the upheaval that's happening in the kingdom. He's aware that there's an issue between Saul and there's an issue between David. So David's presence there at the tabernacle takes him by surprise. Now, to disarm Elimelech, David ends up doing something that David really shouldn't have done. David lies. David lies and tells the priest, the king sent me. Saul sent me here for a mission for some supplies. And David, being in need of food and in need of refuge and in need of rest, in the midst of his escape, he goes to the priest. And he asks the priest, hey, what do you have on hand that I can eat? I'm hungry. My men are famished. What do you have? And the priest lets David know that the only thing that I have is the bread of presence. It's the consecrated bread, the showbread. No ordinary bread is available. Now, the bread of presence, again, it's consecrated bread. It was set out for the priest once a week on the Sabbath, which means that the bread had to be made on Friday because it couldn't be made on the Sabbath day. That would be considered working in that sense. So they would make it before. And it would remain in this particular location throughout that time, right? Until it would be replaced. And at that particular point, once it's been replaced after that week's time, the priest would eat it. The priest would eat it. Now, the most important thing that we have to note, understanding 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, is that the consecrated bread was only reserved for the priest. And we find that information in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 4 through 9. However, the only stipulation the priest gives regarding the bread of presence was that the men have to be ritually clean. This is what Elimelech is telling him. He asks him, are your men holy? Was the question that he asked. And he asks if he's holy because, again, it's dealing with a ritual ceremonial issue. Have your men been involved in any sexual activity? Because if they have, they cannot partake of this. There's certain procedures that they have to go through in order to even get to it. But the first thing that you have to know is no one can have it but a priest. But here, the priest is making an exception. David reassures the priest what? Me and my men are holy. And after the priest was informed that David and his men were ritually, ceremonially clean in the sense of sexual purity, in that sense, he gave David the bread. Friends, here's where we got to lean into the text a little bit. The law did not permit others outside of the priesthood to eat this bread. We just read that in Leviticus. And this is the point that Jesus is making using this story. But more than that, Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and as to say, where was your judgment towards David? There was no punishment for David there. Matthew's account takes it a step further regarding how the law was disobeyed. Not only did David disobey, and again, the Pharisees highly esteemed this anointed one, David, but check out, the priests themselves are also out of sync in step. Where do we see that? Matthew 12, verse 5. This is what it reads. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath are innocent? I mean, right now, your minds are probably like, what is really happening here? And for some people, folks will look at this, and without proper understanding, they'll say the Bible is full of contradictions. This doesn't make any sense. Is God mad at them or is God not mad at them? Here are two instances where Jesus calls out the Pharisees on their hypocritical preferences. In the minds of the Pharisees, there was more of an emphasis on the ceremonial, ritualistic aspects of upkeeping the law than the true intent of the law. This is Jesus's point here. Because according to the law, David broke the law, but yet David was not condemned, nor was the priest. Rather, God is showing mercy towards David's needs. This, friends, is really going to bring about a huge internal dilemma for the religious leaders. The Pharisees' understanding and interpretation of the purpose of the Sabbath were absolutely, positively, completely missed. D.A. Carson, in his book, Jesus and the Sabbath in the Synoptic Gospels, says this, and I quote, Jesus is not suggesting that every individual is free to use or abuse the Sabbath as he sees fit, but that Sabbath observance in the Old Testament was a beneficial privilege, not a mere legal point, an end in itself, as the Pharisees seemed to think. Jesus uses the situation to draw parallels to bring a point to a much bigger picture. I want to talk about the parallels really quickly. Both Jesus' disciples and David's men have physical need. Can we agree on that? Both are hungry. Some are snacking. Some are really in need of food. Notice who the individuals that are providing the need for their respective groups. We see Jesus providing the need. And Jesus uses David as having provided the need. Jesus referencing David being that David is the precursor of Messiah in the sense in one area that it's pointing to Jesus fulfilling the role and the need to fulfill the needs of others. But most importantly, it leads us to see that Jesus holds the highest authority above all, even on the Sabbath. Why, Wes? Because he is Lord. I find it interesting that within Matthew's gospel, he uses the same scriptural reference that we talked about a few weeks ago regarding Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. I'm going to read it for you in your hearing. But if, here it is, you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. The word known here in the Greek is gnosko. It means perceive or to distinguish in the sense of familiarity. Simply put, the Pharisees could not see that God demonstrating mercy all along was the picture that was pointing to the redemption of Israel through Messiah. The purpose was never to consistently have to have need of sacrifice, because the reality was without God, there would forever be a need to bring about sacrifice. Sacrifice, friends, was not the heart of the law, is what I'm saying here. The heart of the law was to point the people to the one who is able to cleanse us from our dead works. As Ralph Earl mentioned in his commentary, the Gospel according to Mark, he says this, and I quote, "Human need is a higher law than human ritual." If you don't believe me, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 through 14, let's get back to the Bible. You might feel a little bit more comfortable here. Verse 13 through 14, this is what it says. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," here it is, verse 14, don't miss it, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Friends, if our measure of righteousness was based upon what we do and how good we are and how great we think we are, then we lose sight of why Christ came to die. The implications of the rules and laws simply point to the lawgiver. Jesus is the only begotten in whom we are to live through. It is Jesus that sustains you and me. By Jesus perfectly obeying and loving the Father to the nth degree, he was able to love us perfectly to fulfill the law. This is why when the lawyer, friends, asked Jesus, "What's the greatest command? What's the greatest commandment of all?" In Matthew 23, verses 37 through 40, what does Jesus say? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And here's the piece where we gotta really understand it. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. I love the picture because some of us may have missed it, but I want to go back to this really quickly on this image here. The consecrated bread. How many do you see there? 12. 12 are representing Israel, the 12 tribes. Those pieces of bread being placed there is strategic. It's placed in the presence of God. The text literally says face to face with God. With them being placed there, face to face in the presence of God, when we look later on in the scriptures, we see that Jesus talking about himself as what? The bread of life. Friends, the table of showbread is a picture of Jesus in fellowship with his people. How we love God is reflective in how we love, treat, and care for those who are around us. If I were to say it a different way, service for the sake of the Savior. This was the heart of the law. You love God by loving your neighbor. This is how you love God. Friends, where do we see this patterned exceptionally well? We see it in the person of Jesus. John 3:16, what does it say? You know it by memory probably by now. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God demonstrated his love that while we were yet still sinners, Christ came and died. Do you see the action there? That there is an initiation of love. Jesus sums up the conversation with the Pharisees. I want you to check out verse 27 and 28. This incarnational reality of Jesus is really going to bring about a culminating point for us to see. I want to find it here. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Do you see that? Jesus provides the religious leaders with this conclusory statement regarding the true purpose of the Sabbath. He states that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the rules were not God's point. It was for the heart to be positioned in the right posture to receive the right person. I'm going to say that again. The heart of the law was to position the people in the right posture to receive the right person. The Sabbath was created to be a blessing and not a burden. The Sabbath was to be what the consecrated bread was for David and his companions, a blessing. Why? Because the Lord provided it. However, it became a burden with time as men got in their way, creating our own rules and thinking that our rules and our regulations and our quote unquote righteousness somehow trumps God's authority. The Sabbath, the point of the Sabbath being made for man, speaks to the reality that God has made all provisions. God has provided the rest for us. God provides security for us. We can go on and on and on. What does it point to? It is God that has sustained you. Check out one way in which the Sabbath pointed God's people back to him. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. I want you to listen to the language here. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember, here it is, that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. If you notice in verse 15 alone, the wording here is very direct. It's pointing again to a person who is solely responsible for the thriving and the success of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Who does Moses record in Deuteronomy as being that provider? God. God provided the means out of oppression and out of slavery. And God himself uses who in order to accomplish that action? He uses Moses in order to accomplish the action. But understand that it is not Moses that is doing it. It is God using Moses in order to bring about deliverance, to bring about provision. But understand, who is the author of the deliverance? God. And here we see another picture that Moses in the Old Testament is yet another image of what Christ would do. When Moses died, who took over? Joshua. What was Joshua's name in Hebrew? Yeshua. And what did Yeshua do? What did Joseph do? He leads them into where? The promised land. Do you see the imagery that's happening here? Friends, it is Jesus who is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. The author of Hebrews gives us a picture of Christ as our Sabbath rest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us, here it is, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we, here it is, underline it, may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The only way in which one can enter into this rest from works and regulations is if they are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The only way in which we can be justified and be made right before holy God is if God himself makes us holy. The burden of the Sabbath came about through the means of man's attempt at their own righteous deeds versus relying and depending upon God. The objective, friends, of the Sabbath is not necessarily to cease from manual labor, although that was the command. That is what they were to do. But rather, they were to cease. This was the point. To cease from your own need to strive in your own strength. You are doing that from day one to day six, and then this is the one day that you have to just sit and say, God, you're good. You're faithful. Yahweh, you're holy. But what do we tend to want to do? Get in our own way. Lord, if I just work this much harder for you, I think you'll see me. Lord, if I do this much ministry work, I think you'll accept me. This is where we see such a big issue with folks in the Catholic Church, is because there's so much work that you need to see me. Do you see what I'm doing? Versus Jesus saying, you just need a rest. Because you're going to come to the realization that you can't do it by yourself. Friends, God doesn't need our striving, our advice, our suggestions, our personal perceived righteousness. He simply wants your obedience and your dependence upon him. That's what he wants. That's what he always wanted. We can go back to Genesis and we can see that he simply wanted them to obey. In Christ, we are able to exchange our burdens for his divine blessing. However, the only way in which one can receive this blessing of eternal rest in Christ, to be freed from the wrath of God, is through repentance and forgiveness. That's the message that Jesus has been talking about. How do you enter into the kingdom? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how you get in to the kingdom. What was Jesus letting the Pharisees know in short? What was Jesus letting them know with this illustration? Here it is. Your striving is insufficient. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, he says this. You may know it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and here it is, I love it, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And I love it because verse 28, Jesus ends with the following words. Here's kind of the final mic drop here. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The term Son of Man is interesting. Most intriguing, though, is the indefinite article that you find before it. The Son of Man. It distinguishes itself from simply saying Son of Man. Why are you saying that? Well, Son of Man within the scripture, within the book of Ezekiel, refers to a human or man. However, we see Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, speaking to a unique vocation as Jesus being the Son of Man, the divine one, the one with authority and power, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we can see further in our understanding of Son of Man begins to be solidified all the more because right after it says Son of Man in verse 28, it says, is Lord. Do you see that? The Greek word for Lord here is kyrios. It means one who is in charge by virtue of possession. They are the owner. So what better way to deem your authority over the Sabbath than letting the Pharisees know the reason the Sabbath is made is because I made it so. Again, emphasizing Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Jesus' words, his dominion, his authority, transcends time itself and establishes the true understanding of the law. Jesus established his authority in this way, confirms again, friends, what we discussed last week, that Jesus is the new era. He is that new wine that must be poured into the new wineskins. Why? Because if Jesus and what he's bringing, this new announcement, this new teaching, was to be poured into old wineskins, it burst. This is, again, where we see Jesus using the cow of a Khmer, the lesser to the greater. If the Pharisees could violate a divine prerogative, then most assuredly, Jesus could violate the man-made prerogatives. Why? Because he's Lord. Friends, not only is Jesus the servant of God that meets the needs of the people, he's the Savior and the King that is going to usher in this new kingdom. He is going to be the one that is going to be ruling over all. He is the one that is going to be the one that says, yes, this is my instructions. Yes, this is my way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. If you don't believe me, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 4 is going to actually speak on this unfolding. Many people say, I don't understand how the Tanakh is pointing to Jesus. I don't see, many people don't understand how they can see Jesus in the Old Testament. He's reeking in there. I want to read really quickly so that you can see what I mean. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Indeed, a greater day was coming where the law of Christ would be made known. And where do we see this day beginning to come? In the incarnational reality of the person of Jesus Christ, wrapped in flesh, born of a virgin, lives for 33 and a half years, dies on a cross, is beaten, burdened, and scorned to the point that he is unrecognizable. He is laid in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day, the scriptures say that he rose with all power in his hands. He lets them know that I have to go to prepare the place that I already told you about. And then what happens after? He says, but understand, you won't be left by yourself. I will leave you with the paraclete. I'll leave you with the comforter. Who is the comforter? He was the one who was in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and barren. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. The tohu, vohu, that is, you see the triune God working from the very beginning. And now you begin to see God in his fullness, in his deity, in his glory, showing himself to the people, letting them know that it begins. You be able to enter into this place with my son. Amen. Hallelujah. This new era, this new way, this new wineskin would be what the Hebrew scriptures were always pointing to. The culmination, the fulfillment, the telos of Christ. That word fulfillment in the Greek is an interesting word. It literally means the goal. What is the goal of the law? The goal of the law was always to point people to say, hey, you can't do it. He's going to do it. And friends, as we move into chapter 3 next week, we'll see that Jesus' assertion of his authority, even over the Sabbath, will begin the plot to end his very life. I pray that you'll join us next week as we walk through Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's pray. Holy Father, how excellent, how marvelous is your name. When we think about your plan, that Jesus was never an afterthought. He was always the plan. God, we're so grateful that you opened our eyes to see him. That we could not do it ourselves. And Lord, I pray if there's somebody here tonight that does not know you, would you open their eyes to see you? Paul says, how will the people know the gospel if there's not a preacher, that they may hear the gospel? If they don't hear it taught, how will they know? Lord, I pray that they hear tonight. Lord, I pray that they know tonight that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, that no one can come to God, but through and by you. We thank you that you are our rest. That we don't need to strive. Just rest in you, obey you, depend on you. Like a child with their parents, we say, Abba, Father. Wherever you want us to go, whatever you want us to do, may we do it humbly and submissively to you. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen and amen.